And Father, we are thankful that we can come to you again this morning with our Bibles open before us, anticipating the ministry of your Spirit once again to us as we consider your truth and as we delight in your truth and as we long for your truth and to grow thereby. Father, you know what's on our hearts. You know the struggles that we are going through currently. You know the joys that are part of your plan for our lives. You know it all. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Father, our prayer is that we would know you better, and Lord Jesus would know you better and worship you more perfectly and more knowledgeably as we learn of you this morning. Thank you for the way you minister to us so tenderly and so compassionately and so consistently and so faithfully. We love you, and we ask that by your enabling we would be faithful to you in all things, and that this time in your word would serve toward that goal. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this message, Jesus, the Better Way. And this is an introduction to the book of Hebrews. We are beginning this morning a new study, having completed 2 Thessalonians, and then taking a break to look at some of the aspects of the war on truth that are going on around us and within the church, and now coming to a brand new study of a book that I am learning to love even more so as I begin to study in preparation. This morning is an overview, but before I give you that overview and introduction, I want to remind you of something that you may be very familiar with. As we come to God's Word, to study God's Word, we see unfolding in God's Word what we call progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. And what that means is that God has given His revelation, what He reveals of Himself, to mankind progressively, step by step, incrementally. When we pick up Scripture, a brand new believer can hold in his or her hand all of God's revelation, His special revelation in His Word. But this was given, as I think you understand, over about a 1,500-year period. And so it was progressive in nature. And I mention that because when we look at Hebrews, we're going to be looking at contrasts from the New Testament to the Old Testament, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to see the progression of God's revelation, and primarily and supremely His revelation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you an example of progressive revelation, and this is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." What Peter is saying is the Old Testament prophets were given inspiration and information, but they were not given omniscience. They didn't know everything, and so they literally studied their own prophecies to learn more about what God would reveal later on, progressive revelation. Peter goes on, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things in which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Even the angels didn't have the full picture. The Old Testament prophets received revelation, for example, concerning the Messiah. But they didn't receive the whole picture. The fuller picture would be revealed later. In other words, the revelation would be progressive. Progressive revelation. This has been true of every age. Even the disciples didn't understand it all because they hadn't been given it all. I mean, some of what they were given repeatedly, they still didn't understand. However, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked the Lord, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus responded to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." In other words, the Father hasn't revealed them to you yet. Progressive revelations. I think you get the point. With respect then to progressive revelation, this morning as we begin our study of Hebrews, I want you to understand that Hebrews will present the person and nature and work of Jesus Christ in contrast to the Old Testament. Many aspects of the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Melchizedek, and even the angels. In fact, Hebrews begins, and this is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in other words, that's how He gave His revelation in the Old Testament. Verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. This is additional revelation. This is primary revelation through Jesus Christ. And of course, we know in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit inspired, moved the New Testament writers to record what had been revealed to them by Jesus Christ. And so we have the fuller revelation in the New Testament. Understanding the transition from the Old Testament period to the New Testament period is very important. It's important for our understanding of God's redemptive plan, how salvation has worked historically, how He has provided it, how He has made provision for it, and then how it applies to our life. That transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If we want to know the history of that transition, how it transpired historically, we can go to the book of Acts. Because Acts is a transitional book. Once there was no church, then there was a church. Once the Holy Spirit had not indwelt believers, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit now indwells believers. And we see that transition throughout the book of Acts. We see some of it also in the gospel narratives. That's how we can trace the history of the transition. If we want to know the theology of the transition, what it meant to God to go through that transition and to provide all of that for the salvation of lost mankind, for the salvation of the elect, if we want to know the theology of it, we go to Hebrews. Because Hebrews doesn't so much trace the history of the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but it definitely gives us the theology, what was happening in the mind of God as all of this took place. For example, if you want to understand what the Old Testament priesthoods were all about, study Hebrews. If you want to know how they apply to Christianity, to your Christianity and to mine, assuming you're a Christian this morning, study Hebrews. If you want to know where the Jewish priesthood went wrong theologically, and I would add where the Catholic priesthood and where the Mormon priesthood and other priesthoods of today have gone wrong, you study Hebrews. It's very clear. If you want to discern genuine believers from those who merely identify with legalistic outward shows of religion, study Hebrews. More importantly, if you want to properly evaluate if you are a genuine believer, or merely one who identifies with legalistic outward shows of religion, study Hebrews. Above all, if you want to see our Lord Jesus Christ in His exalted glory and His superiority over all of God's prior revelations, study Hebrews. Which is precisely what we're going to do together in the weeks and months ahead. This is a truly remarkable book. And if you haven't studied Hebrews before, it's going to connect so many dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament to bring the Old Testament alive in perhaps new and fresh ways in your own understanding. Truly remarkable book. And in this introduction this morning to the book of Hebrews, I want to begin with what I'm calling the affirmation. And what I mean by that is the primary affirmation of the book of Hebrews is Christ superiority in all things. So we will see Christ exalted repeatedly, continually, and necessarily. And I want to whet your appetite this morning with an overview of what we will see in greater detail in future studies as we go through this book, Christ's superiority. So we won't just learn together this morning. We will worship together. we will see Christ exalted by contrast to what went before and now what has been brought about in Christ Jesus. And I want to start with this point. Jesus, in contrast, is better than the Old Testament prophets. Now, this word better, the Greek word translated better, is used a dozen times throughout this book because it is a book of contrasts. And here, contrasting Jesus Christ as being better than the Old Testament prophets. I read verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 in just a few minutes ago. I want to reread them and add verse 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. Now listen to this. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, this is no mere prophet, as special as they were, as necessary as they were. This is God in human flesh. This is the Son of God. This is the exalted one. This is the superior one that we see throughout the book of Hebrews. And as foundational as the prophets were, as essential as their prophecies were, they were but a foreshadowing of the ultimate divine revelation that came through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And note in verse 3, it says, after making purifications of sin, that's after His work on the cross, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. That is a picture that we will see throughout this book repeatedly. He sat down because it talks of His completed work. It talks of the excellency of what Jesus Christ accomplished and the finality of what He accomplished. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Hebrews 1, 3 through 5, when He, Christ, had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. I just jumped ahead. I'm going to back up. I explained what it means by sitting down. Now I'm going to the second point. Jesus is better than the prophets. This is Jesus is better than the angels. So I'm continuing here with that thought. I'm sorry for derailing it a moment ago. Jesus is better than the angels. Now back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now what does that mean? The writer goes on to say, for to which of the angels did He, the Father, ever say, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And then verse 8 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. But of the Son, now listen to this, of the Son, He, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. We'll study all of that in weeks ahead. But note here that the Father is calling the Son God. Now, either we have an irreconcilable biblical contradiction here, because God said, you will have no other gods before Me. I will not share My glory with anyone. And that same God is calling Jesus Christ God. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is God. God the Son, being called God by the Father. Then we see in verse 13 of chapter 1, but to which of the angels has He, the Father, ever said, sit down at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Sit down at My right hand. Your work is complete. It is fulfilled. Now sit down at My right hand. What does that mean? Well, right hand is the place of honor, the place of exaltation. In the case of the Son, it is the place of sovereignty over all things. The King's most trusted servant would be at his right hand. This is a picture. It is not saying that Jesus is sitting on some throne at the right hand of the Father who's sitting on another throne. This is the word picture. And it's telling us the superiority and the supremacy and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. Well, He created all things. And He is sovereign over all of them. He is the exalted one. He is the honored one. He more so than angels, more so than Old Testament prophets. We saw back in verse 3 that He is seated at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, just to trace that a little bit further. Now the main point, it says in Hebrews 8, 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. That is his exalted position. We'll see it again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. You see, the Old Testament priests never stop. I mean, they would exchange, they would go on shifts, but the sacrifices were continual, ongoing, because they never took away sin. Jesus Christ made one sacrifice, one perfect sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, one perfect sacrifice, and that was enough. He said, "It is finished." And then He sat down. He stopped because there was nothing else to be done to provide for salvation for all who would believe in Him. It was finished. It was done. In Hebrews chapter 12, one more illustration. The latter part of verse 1 and verse 2, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We could trace this further in the writings of Paul in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and Colossians 3, but you get the point. He is the exalted one, and we will see that time after time as we go through the book of Hebrews. Thirdly, Jesus is better than even Moses. Now, Hebrews was written to Hebrews. And you know something of how important Moses was to the Hebrew people. Jesus is better than Moses, chapter 3 in depth. But I'll read verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 3. The writer says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle. Incidentally, you may have never thought of Jesus as an apostle. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The point here is Moses was a faithful servant. Jesus is a faithful son. And the servant and the son are not to be compared, certainly are not to be equated. Jesus was better than Moses. Fourthly, Jesus is better than Joshua. Chapter 4, we'll see that as we go through chapter 4. Joshua led, as you know, God's people into the promised land after their wilderness wanderings, into the rest, so to speak, the relative rest of the promised land. But he could not lead them into eternal rest. Jesus alone can do that, to lead his people into eternal rest, into salvation. Fifthly, Jesus brought a better hope. It wasn't a hope based on the imperfect Old Testament law, but it was a hope based on Christ's perfect righteousness and his perfect sacrifice. Sixthly, Jesus brought a more excellent ministry by means of a better covenant with better promises. This is Hebrews chapter 7 and then chapter 8, verse 6. I want to read a few verses from chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, God, finding fault with his people, God says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the land to lead them out of the land of Egypt." That would be the Mosaic covenant, the law. The text goes on, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is going to internalize his law. He's going to implant within every believer the Holy Spirit to transform. You see, the Mosaic covenant fulfilled its purpose by providing access to God through the priesthood and through the sacrificial system, but it could not bring an inward transformation. Everything was symbolic, all pointing to Christ. All of those multiple millions of sacrifices over all of those years pointing to the one perfect sacrifice that could transform and does transform the human heart. Jesus fulfilled all of that sacrificial system, all that it pictured. He ratified, he made legal the new covenant in his own blood. And of course, that's what we celebrate every time we come to the Lord's table. And he provided eternal access to the Father through his own blood and through the veil of his flesh, Hebrews tells us in chapter 10. Seventh, Jesus provides a better priesthood than that of Aaron, the Old Testament, under the law. Aaron's was a temporary priesthood. Christ is an eternal priesthood. And incidentally, the book of Hebrews decimates all so-called priesthoods. There is no legitimate priesthood any longer other than Christ as our high priest and the priesthood of all believers. Priests, as you know, represented the people to God. Prophets represented God to the people. But priests represented the people to God. Right now, our great high priest is Jesus Christ himself. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the only mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. It is through him that we have full and complete access to the Father. That's what high priest attempted to do according to the law. And that's what God had established for them to do. But you remember, the high priest could only go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. But when Christ died, that veil, that thick veil that kept everyone else out, was torn from top to bottom. And Hebrews 10 tells us that now we have full access to God with a clear conscience through the veil of Christ's flesh. That was revolutionary, unheard of in the Old Testament. Could never happen. Nobody could go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies except the high priest. But now Jesus Christ is our high priest. The benefits, the blessings that we have are just remarkable, and we'll see them in great detail as we go through the book of Hebrews. Number eight, because of Christ's work on the cross, believers have a better and a lasting possession. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, where the writer says, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners." Now he's talking about those who have been persecuted. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one, referring there to heaven and to their eternal inheritance. So much not to be compared to anything on earth. So they accepted joyfully the persecution that came to them, even the confiscation and the taking of their earthly possessions, because they knew that God would provide, and He was providing an eternal inheritance, which was, again, not to be compared to anything that they lost because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And number 9, because of Christ's work on the cross, believers desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11 verse 16, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And referring there, of course, to those in the Old Testament, however, referring also in the context to all believers. We talk about, you know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. This is the theology behind that. That God has prepared for us a place. And we look forward to that. And that should temper the grip that we have on things of this life. Knowing that what God has for us is so far beyond. Number 10. Christ's sacrifice is a better sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, the writer compares it to that of Abel. Abel giving the first sacrifice, and it was a blood sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice that God had commanded him to do. And what made it effective for Abel was that it was a sacrifice made in faith, as over against Cain's, which was of the fruit of his hands, which may not have been an issue unless God had specifically said it needs to be a blood sacrifice. But he brought the fruit of his hands, and Scripture makes it clear that he did not bring it in faith. He kind of typifies those who come to God and say, you know, here are my works, so accept me on the basis of my works. And God says, no, I will accept you on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's pictured in Abel, the very first sacrifice. But the sacrifice that Christ made is so much better than the sacrifice that Abel made, even though the sacrifice that Abel made was righteous and right and according to God's dictates. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23-24, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. But anyway, Christ's sacrifice is better than that of Abel's. I think I made that point. The sprinkled blood of Jesus far surpasses the sacrifice of Abel and speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God because it was offered in faith. But it had no atoning power, not even for Abel, much less for anyone else. However, Jesus' blood was sufficient to cleanse the sins of all men for all time, to make peace with God for whoever trusts in that blood sacrifice. Quoting there, John MacArthur. So what is the writer of Hebrews telling us in overview? He's saying that everything Christ brings is infinitely superior to that which came before, whether it's Old Testament prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, the Old Covenant, Aaron's priesthood, earthly possessions, earthly countries, or even the blood of Abel, that good, righteous sacrifice. And it is this superiority of our Lord Jesus that we will be studying in depth as we progress through the book of Hebrews. And it is this superiority for which we will be lifting up our praise as we do so. Now, I want to give you, just briefly, a few more introductory thoughts about Hebrews, and then we'll close for this morning. We have seen the introduction to the book, the affirmation, Christ's superiority. And now, secondly, I want to see briefly the author. And it's brief because we don't know who wrote it. The author is unknown. Some say Paul wrote it. It certainly has some language and some structure that looks Pauline. Others say maybe Apollos wrote it, or maybe even Peter. We can't know for sure. However, what we do know is that the writer was inspired. The writer had a wealth of knowledge of Old Testament scriptures and of Old Testament theology and how all of that came together. That would certainly fit Paul, and many people believe that Paul did write this, but we just don't know. Thirdly, the audience. The audience was mixed. And this is going to be important as we go through the book of Hebrews to keep the various commands and instructions straight, to know who the writer is addressing. But the audience is a mixed audience. By the title and by the content, we know that it was written to a group of Jewish people, a group of Hebrews, some of whom were believers and some of whom were not believers. Some were being persecuted for their faith, some were not. Some were being persecuted, but not yet to the point of martyrdom. In fact, in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, the writer says, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Interesting there. Those who are being persecuted and those who identify and minister to those who are being persecuted. They're both represented there, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So the point being that there was a mixed audience, mixed readers. Some had time to mature in their faith, but had not matured, and were in danger of returning to Jewish legalism and Jewish ceremonies. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, and because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Some of the writers were spiritual babes, although they should have been teachers by then. They were negligent for whatever reasons. And some of the readers were Hebrew non-Christians who were intellectually convinced of the truth of the gospel, but had not yet truly committed themselves to Christ. It's a very, very important distinction. It is possible to affirm the truth of every tenet of Christianity and yet still not be committed to Jesus Christ, because it isn't an intellectual exercise only. It does obviously involve understanding who Christ is and what the gospel is and what he requires of us. But that in itself is not Christianity, is not commitment to Christ. So some were Hebrew non-Christians who were convinced intellectually of the truth of the gospel but hadn't committed themselves. Some were Hebrew non-Christians who were not yet convinced of the truth of the gospel. And so again, you have this eclectic, this mix of all kinds of people who are reading this letter and to whom this letter was addressed. Finally, the application. The application is varied as well. There are many applications. The audience of the Hebrews is very much like the church today. We have a mixture. We have people in the church who love the Lord dearly. We have people in the church who know it all and yet aren't committed to the Lord. We have people in the church who are blatant unbelievers but hang out just because the family's there or because they want to refute the pastor or whatever reasons. They're just there. I mean, we have the same kind of a mix, and it may not be a Jewish mix, but it is a mix of believers and unbelievers at various stages of their understanding and commitment and in various circumstances of life. So it has much to teach us. So the application is varied. And we'll see this. And I'm just going to give you a quick overview of some of the exhortations. The writer says, Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Let us persevere. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. Let us run with endurance and with discipline. Let brotherly love continue. Let your character be without covetousness. Let us bear his reproach. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Each of those is an admonition to application. So we won't just be learning together. We won't just be expanding our knowledge base, which we will definitely, but prayerfully we will be committing ourselves to that which we learn so that God can continue to refine us and to transform us more and more into the image and character of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to read Hebrews and read it often. It's not real long. And we will be going through it step by step, verse by verse. And also pray often. Pray that the Lord will instruct us as a congregation and strengthen us in our commitment to Him and to one another as we work our way through this tremendous book. And pray that He will genuinely and noticeably transform us. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word. I thank you for the book of Hebrews. I thank you for the anticipation, not just of teaching through it and learning from it, but of being further transformed as we understand and commit ourselves to Lord Jesus, what you did and what all of that means to you and what it should mean to us. Father, I thank you for this time together. I pray that you will bless these dear people who are gathered here, bless their families. For those who are visiting, bless their home churches, bless their pastors and their leaders. Father, thank you that you have entrusted to us the oracles of God, that you have made us as a local congregation and as individual believers, pillars in support of your truth. And again, we pray that we would be found faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.